Ooh. People coming in right now. Awesome. Awesome, awesome. Susan Lambeau says, hello, everyone. All right, it looks like we've hit an equilibrium here. So good morning, everybody. This is October 31st. Welcome to Paradoxes class with Hugh Ross. We are an extension of Christ Church Sierra Madre in Southern California. Hugh, do you have any announcements that you would like to put up or at this point?
We are working to segue to in-person meetings and hopefully coming up with a better live streaming option what we have right now. And I got a number of scholars lined up who want to come in with a couple of short series. So that's fun. I think it'd be fun just to introduce you to just the breadth of what we have to offer in the Reasons to Believe scholar community. But it's my intent to do approximately half of the total teaching in the Paradoxes class. And today, we're alternating. Every week we will focus on a new scientific discovery. And it's research done by a group of Canadian mathematical biologists. And they actually got the physicists involved as well, where they're looking at a new, unique design feature, humans. We're going to focus on human exceptionalism and what they've discovered about the human capacity to walk and think at the same time. So, and then we'll dive into our lesson on due revelation. And just the interesting thing about how conservative theologians and atheists are kind of using the same approach to attack the doctrine of due revelation and appropriate response to that. So that's just a quick review of what we're going to be doing today. And the Paradoxes class, meanwhile, we've got questions. We got until about 10:45 to take any questions that you might have.
Yes. Would you like to start us with prayer?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for this incredible planet that you put us on, where every day we have opportunities to serve you and to please you, to engage one another, to be a channel of your love and your life and truth to every people, to people that we meet. I pray, Father, that you'd especially open up us today, open up our spirits to receive more truth, life, and love from you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Okay. So we do have some questions. Keith Wilson, he asks, is there a natural priority in God's dual revelation of propositional truth over non-propositional truth? The terms like Word of God, the Word of God, and the Scripture expect obedience and assent once understood, but the heavens declare in Psalm 19 requires abductive reasoning to understand the unspoken messages. So is there some natural priority to God's dual revelation of propositional truth over non-propositional truth?
Yeah, this is a question that's been debated for centuries by Christian scholars. You know, how do you evaluate or use general revelation compared to special revelation? And it's laid down in a doctrine developed during the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is basically making the point that, yes, God has given us two utterly trustworthy and reliable inerrant revelations. He speaks through both the book of nature and the book of scripture. But the book of scripture alone is a propositional revelation. In other words, it's actually words spoken by a person. And so they make the point that it has a unique authority. And that's been an issue of debate, especially over the last 150 years. Is indeed the book of scripture authoritative and the book of nature not authoritative? And it's, in my opinion, a misunderstanding of how the English language has changed over the centuries. Because if you go back to the time of the Reformation, the idea of authority was something that could only come from a person. And so we're not saying that the book of nature doesn't have authority in the sense of a capacity to reveal truth. It does. But its authority does not come from a personal being. It's not words spoken by a personal being. So that's what's meant when people cite Sola Scriptura and say that the Bible alone has authority. That's based on a concept developed centuries ago, recognizing that authority can only resist, rest within a personal being that is speaking. Now, God does speak through nature, but he doesn't speak in audible words. And so I think that distinction is often lost when people look at dual revelation today. But I've been reading books by 21st century theologians, and indeed this is an issue for them, where they're basically saying, and it's interesting, you get people saying, well, there is authority in the words of the Bible, but we're not understanding the words of the Bible without the insight from the word of scripture. And then you got others basically making the point that it's impossible to understand the record of nature without the personal authority of the Bible. So that's why I'm writing this book on dual revelation, saying we're not claiming that one book is superior to the other. This is kind of what you see in a lot of modern teaching on dual revelation, is that one book trumps the other. And we're saying that's not the case. Both books are from God, from the same God, for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive. Both are utterly reliable. They deal with different subject matter. An analogy I'm going to be using in my book, it's kind of like what you see in people who study the different books of the Bible. They say, well, you know, is Romans superior to the book of Ruth? Is Genesis superior to what we see in Leviticus? And the point is, each book deals with different subject matter. Each book offers clarity on what God wants to reveal in the Bible that other books that might not necessarily reveal to the same degree. They're different. But every one of the 66 books of the Bible is the inspired inner word of God. So it's a mistake, in my opinion, to say that one book of the Bible is superior to another book of the Bible. Likewise, I think it's a mistake, and this happens in science, where people will say, well, mathematics is the queen, and it trumps every other discipline of science. And when I was taught physics as an undergraduate, I was taught by my physics professors that physics trumps the other scientific disciplines. That's not the case. Each scientific discipline deals with different subject matter. It's not that one trumps the other. Both have the capacity to reveal truth. And so we need to understand the different scientific disciplines like we do the different books of the Bible. Each of them has their area where they offer greater clarity on some issues, but neither one of them can stand alone. And that's kind of what I want to emphasize in this whole teaching we're doing on dual revelation and in my next book, is that really God is exhorting us to integrate, not to pick a favorite book of the Bible or a favorite scientific discipline, or exclusively study the Bible and ignore science, or just look at science and basically use science as the only tool to interpret the Bible. We're not to do that. We're to comprehensively and carefully integrate across all the books of the Bible, all the scientific disciplines, and integrate the scientific disciplines with the different books of the Bible. So hopefully that becomes clear as we begin to finish up this series we're doing on dual revelation.
Awesome, thank you. Doug McComb asks, says, I think you've debated, he says, good morning to everyone. And he says, I think you've debated Peter Atkins twice at least. How do you think these went? Does Atkins believe his viewpoints are falsifiable? What are your personal observations about Atkins' attitudes, manners, and dynamics behind his personal anti-Christianity stances?
Well, I've only debated him publicly once. That was in Britain a few years ago. I think it was 2 or 3 years ago. in the United Kingdom when I was in London. We did a TV debate, and you can either watch it or you can listen to it. But I had some conversations with Peter before the debate and quite a long conversation with him after the debate. And so I got to know him a little bit. And, you know, I think what was interesting to understand the attitude he comes across with as you watch the debate. And by the way, anybody can watch the debate or listen to it simply by putting into any search engine, Peter Atkins versus Hugh Ross, or just put her two names in, the YouTube recording will pop right up. And there have been people that are part of this class. I know Robert Rowe has actually taken snippets out of that debate to make key points. But outside of the debate, I asked them the question, okay, you know, I know you respect your own science, but is there any scientist that you especially respect and admire? And he said, there's only one. The only scientist I really respect besides myself is Richard Dawkins. And so I think that explains why Richard and Peter kind of have, they behave the same way. I noticed that Richard endorsed the book that Peter Atkins put out. And both of them take the attitude, and incidentally, what I find interesting, both of them agree that there's overlap between what the Bible reveals and what science reveals. And so they're not denying this dual revelation idea that there's these two books that overlap. But where Peter and Richard come down on, as they say, there's absolutely no doubt in their mind that nature, the scientific record, totally refutes the claims of the Bible. And so they're basically saying there's a war between Christianity and science has decisively defeated Christianity. And I say, well, where do you think this has happened? And they especially cite the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They insist that those chapters are teaching scientific nonsense. And if that's the case, the Bible is a book that's not to be trusted. So that's where they're coming from. So now, did I miss part of Doug's question?
He asked, how do you think these debates went? And what are your personal observations about his attitudes, manners, and dynamics?
Well, you can watch the debate, and I mean, what you hear Peter saying repeatedly is that, you know, if you're a Christian, if you believe the Bible's actually got something worthwhile to say, then you must be stupid and you must be lazy. He kept accusing me of being stupid and lazy all the way through the book, all the way through the debate. And he also kept insisting that you have to found your beliefs on the testable evidence. And I think that's the drama of the debate, because the moderator basically made the point, okay, Hugh, what are some scientific discoveries that could test your beliefs and actually falsify them? Are there scientific discoveries that would force you to abandon your Christian faith? So I actually gave a few. In fact, I'm going to deal with one in the scientific discovery we'll talk about today. But when Peter had his turn to say, hey, Peter, you know, Justin Brierley, the moderator, asked him, are there scientific discoveries that would cause you to abandon your atheism and, you know, join you in becoming a believer in God and a Christian? And he kind of laughed and says, well, the only thing I think that could possibly persuade me is if God were to appear physically right in front of me and tell me he was God and do miracles to prove to me that he was God. But he says, if that actually happened, I would be persuaded that I was having a delusionary vision in my mind, and therefore I would discount that. Basically made the point that there's nothing that could happen scientifically that would ever dissuade him from his atheism. So he accused me of not having a falsifiable belief, but in fact, he was the one that was taking a position that was unfalsifiable. And that's all in the last few minutes. The debate runs about an hour and 10 minutes. The last 10 minutes is where all the drama happens. The first hour, you just have Peter repeatedly making accusations. And I love the moderator because Justin says, well, Peter, what evidence do you have for your atheism? And you can watch it and see he really wasn't forthcoming. Well, meanwhile, when I had a chance, I was presenting what I believe to be some really good scientific evidences for the Christian faith. That's a quick summary. In terms of my personal interactions with Peter, he strikes me, I mean, it just came across to me. I said, I don't think he's a very happy, well-satisfied human being. So I kept trying to, you know, get him to laugh, trying to get him to, enter in. But there's something there that's stopping him from really being able, I don't know, I won't say anymore because my time with him was only limited to a few hours.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I watched that debate. It was a very interesting one. and I posted by the way, the link to that debate in the chat, folks. Yeah, so it's 10:45. You want to start your...
Yeah, we'll start the teaching time, and we will have a Q&A time after the teaching time. So let me share a screen here.
Exit.
That you can all see my visuals. Okay, you're all seeing my first slides, the one I show every week, simply reminding you that if you don't get to ask questions in this paradoxes class, I do take questions on both Facebook and Twitter, answer quite a few of them this morning just before the class. And again, you can sign up for free for our YouTube channel. We have a 24/7 Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. And this is my first book I've written on dual revelation, basically a summary of our testable creation model, but a couple of chapters there that deal with the topic of dual revelation. You can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross. But as I've been talking lately, I'm actually writing a full-length book on dual revelation. And we do have a DVD called Dual Revelation. It's actually a docudrama where we tell a story of a family struggling with this idea of dual revelation, but we intervene interviews with leading scientists and theologians on the subject of dual revelation throughout. And this is the URL you're gonna need to join our web meeting. Every Paradoxes webinar every Sunday is followed by a web meeting. And that will be where we can all turn on our cameras and our microphones. And what I want to do this Sunday is to kind of take a page out of the Jeffersonian dinner concept. If you haven't heard of Jeffersonian dinners, it was Thomas Jefferson at the beginning of our nation who basically established this practice of having a large dinner table. He would invite guests, but the rule was one person could speak at a time, and he always had a question that he wanted everybody around the table to answer while they're enjoying dinner. So I thought we would try that during our web meeting, and I'll give you the question in advance. Tell us about your most recent meaningful spiritual conversation that you've had with someone. So that's what we'll do during our web meeting. And this is a Sunday where I'm going to talk about a scientific discovery before we jump into our dual revelation teaching time. And it's a discovery that got published in the Journal of Experimental Biology. And what fascinated me is it's more evidence that sustains the crucial biblical doctrine that we human beings are exceptional. In fact, this came up in the debate I had with Peter Atkins, because Justin Brierly asked me, so, okay, Hugh, are there scientific discoveries that would force you to abandon Christianity and join Peter Atkins in becoming an atheist? And I said, well, if you could prove beyond any shadow of doubt scientifically that there was no beginning to the universe, that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith. I mean, that's a core belief of Christianity. that the universe has a beginning and God created the universe. He's the causal agent for the universe existing. And then Justin said, well, can you give me another one? And so we could develop scientific evidence that proves beyond any shadow of doubt that we human beings are not exceptional, that we only differ by degree with respect to the other animals on planet Earth and not fundamentally in kind. In other words, that we don't have any truly unique features with respect to the other animals, then I said that would be catastrophic to the Christian faith, because a core doctrine of the Christian faith is of all life on planet Earth, we alone are created in the image of God. We alone have been given the capacity to engage in philosophy, theology, to discover that there really is a God behind the universe, and to enter into a relationship with that being and to serve and please that being. And that we're endowed with capabilities, unlike the other animals, that we can rule over the earth and manage the resources of the earth. No non-human animal has that. So I basically said, if that were to be overthrown, and indeed there are scientists today that are working hard and publishing articles, actually trying to prove that we humans are not exceptional, that we only differ by degree. That, for example, the bipedal primates have preceded us, the chimpanzees are living on the earth today, have features that put them in the same category as humanity. And so I'm going to look at a discovery that does that, and also look at some unique design features, because this is part of human exceptionalism, that we have designed features that the non-human animals do not share. And this paper that got published is basically making a point that one of the unique features of human beings is that we can walk, and we can walk very efficiently. And they made the point that bipedal capability is not an easy thing. I mean, this photo I show you here of a hiker going around this lake is that, notice you've got a tall, slender human being walking on two legs. I mean, think of trying to take a pencil and standing the pencil up on its eraser. Very difficult to do, and very difficult for that pencil to be stable. The slightest breeze, the pencil falls down. Well, here you got human beings that are tall and slender, and they only got two legs and 2 feet, and yet they seem to be very stable as they walk. But this paper is making a point that we human beings not only can walk efficiently and relatively effortlessly, we can do so and contemplate on very difficult, intellectually challenging things at the same time. So we can walk efficiently and solve complex problems, begin to think about how we can solve problems. We can also contemplate the meaning of life. We can contemplate our relationship with God and one another as we walk. And some other features of bipedalism, human bipedalism, is that we're able to walk and carry heavy packs at the same time. And not just adults, but children are capable of walking and carrying heavy packs. And as they're walking and carrying these heavy packs, they can talk to one another and engage in an intellectually challenging conversation and thoughts while they're walking. It's like they don't even have to think about the walking or how they're handling their heavy, cumbersome packs. And the other thing we notice is that humans can engage in extreme bipedalism and work out problems at the same time, complex math problems. This is a photo that I took of one of our mountaineering trips in Canada, where we had to cross this glacier with crevasses, which meant we had to be roped up, had to have crampons on, had to have packs. And what's interesting, and this actually happened as we were going here, we knew we had to get off this glacier onto the second glacier and past that glacier by no later than 2 or 2:30 in the afternoon, because by that time, you would have, because it was warm that day, and with the melting ice, it can cause some significant risks So the goal was, we need to get this done in about before 2 p.m. And we actually left at about 4:30 in the morning to begin this. But while we were crossing this, we had to constantly calculate, okay, what pace do we need to maintain? Where do we need to go to avoid the crevasses? And so, we had several scientists on this trip, so we just kept making calculations, communicating to the guys the route we need to take, the pace we need to keep, and, how we should be managing the rope and the crampons. So we're solving these problems as we were walking along at the same time. And again, it takes me back a few decades. When I was on the faculty at Caltech, what was really a very popular conference, every year we had what was called the Yosemite Astrophysics Conference. It was a conference we would hold in Yosemite National Park. And we didn't stay at a hotel. We were all in tents. So we basically backpacked in. There was a place where you could park our cars, but we had to backpack our sleeping gear, our tents, our food into this location, because you always picked a beautiful location underneath some peak, great scenery. But we also had to pack in generators, because we need to be able to set up projectors for so that people could give their lectures, and actually set up the seating arrangements so that the sound and the microphones, all it was rather elaborate operation. We literally had everything in place where astronomers and physicists could give their talks as if we were in a classroom. And in fact, we were in some beautiful Yosemite mountain meadow. And the goal was that there'd be a lecture in the morning, there'd be a lecture in the evening, but in the afternoon, we had an extended time where we could go up and climb some mountain. What was interesting is, we'd be having a lecture in the morning, and then we'd be doing this afternoon climb, and there'd be a bunch of us actually thinking about the problems that were raised in the morning lecture and how there was gonna be an evening lecture that was gonna attempt to address that. And it was really incredible how, as we were climbing these peaks in our conversations with one another, we'd actually be solving the problems that were being presented before us in the lectures that we had been hearing. So we're actually solving very complex astrophysical problems while we were ascending these peaks. And we included a peak where we had to use ice axes to get up to the mountain. But the whole point is, the human body is designed in such a way that we can engage in both complex bipedalism and at the same time complex thoughts. Like, the two can go on simultaneously. So, and then the other interesting thing about human bipedalism is that we can engage in what I call thoughtful bipedalism, where we're thinking about the challenges of the day, what we're going to have to do as we get to work, for example. And we can do this as we walk, no matter how densely packed together we are, and no matter how many advertising distractions are thrown away. So this happens in every major city of the world. Probably the most dramatic example of that being Manhattan, where we just got thousands and thousands of people walking the streets, in the subway stations, etc. And there's just advertising everywhere. And neon signs, there's actually videos being shown, all these distractions. And yet somehow we human beings have the capability of being able to focus on where we're going, making sure we're walking at an appropriate pace to get to where we need to be on time. And in spite of all the distractions, actually focus on what we need to do to get ready for the day or when we come home. We can do all this. And the other thing we notice is that we are really the only thoughtful bipedal species that has ever existed. We're not the only bipedal species. After all, you got ostriches, you got chickens that are bipedal. But what we notice is that, as it says in the Bible, the ostrich is an amazing creature, but it's a rather foolish creature in the sense that it's not capable of complex thought to the degree of, say, a raven or a crow. But incredibly capable in terms of bipedalism. But notice with these alternate bipedal species, I mean, chickens and to a lesser degree, turkeys, but especially ostriches do have great bipedal capability, but it's because they're endowed with wings. You know, people say, hey, ostriches that can't fly, but they do use their wings to enable them to be highly efficient in their bipedal capability. We humans don't have wings, and yet we have this incredible bipedal capability. And one of the things that we have noticed is that when we try to duplicate the equivalent of human bipedalism, it's an enormous challenge. So this next slide shows you a robot, Asimo. Asimo ranks as the most advanced bipedal robot ever built by human beings. But it took amazing software and hardware to enable this robot to be stable while it's attempting to walk. And it can't run, but it is able to kind of shuffle along. And if you've ever seen Asimo in action, he's a rather clumsy walker and really can't do anything else when he's in, when this robot is in a bipedal mode. And it's basically indicating just what a miracle it is that we human beings are able to engage in the bipedalism that we do engage in. I mean, 300 muscles are involved in our bipedalism, and all of them seem to be automatically controlled in a way where we don't even have to think about it. And also we have this amazing balance system. I mean, in your inner ear, they're equivalent of gyroscopes that help sustain your stability while you're walking. And you probably noticed too, is that it's actually more challenging for us humans to stand than it is to walk. We're actually more stable when we're walking than we are when we're standing, and more stable when we're walking at a quick pace than we're walking at a slow pace. And they've been trying to build this into robots, but they've just not been able to do it. And just it really emphasizes just how challenging bipedalism is. Well, let me get to the actual research paper that just got published literally just days ago. And we'll be producing a blog on this, but it's not going to come out for a couple of months. And it was a group of Canadian research biologists, led by McAllister, and it's published in the Journal of Experimental Biology, volume 224. And it hasn't come out in the paper edition yet, but it is online. And that's the ID for the paper, JEB243349. But what the paper describes is how this team of five researchers worked with eight volunteers. So these are eight adult volunteers, and had them walk on a treadmill, had them walk at different speeds. But the other thing they did is they equipped them with leg braces. And the leg braces were designed to put extra tension on the leg muscles. So all the leg muscles were being stressed by this brace that they had on. And so what the researcher would do as this volunteer was walking on a treadmill, they would randomly vary the amount of force being exerted on the leg muscles. And this is basically designed to duplicate what happens, say, when you go from walking on the flat to walking up a steep incline, or where you have to negotiate high rocks and loose rocks. So they did all this for the leg braces. They were designed to randomly pose challenges to the bipedalism. Then they would also change the pace of the treadmill. But all the while, they had them with earbuds in their ear, and another researcher would be putting different tones at different frequencies, sounds into their head. And then they had a hand monitor where they had to identify the volume and the frequency of the sound they were hearing. And so they would be varying the complexity of the sounds, the frequency of the sounds, the volume of the sounds, and the subject the volunteer, while they're walking the treadmill, had to identify them. So what they're trying to determine is, okay, if we hyper-stress the bipedalism, is this going to affect their capability of doing this complex thought process? So they had to identify and evaluate what they were hearing, through their earplugs. And what they discovered and they did a variety of experiments. What they discovered is no matter how complex the mental challenges were, the human volunteers were able to adjust their bipedalism to have maximum energy efficiency. And as they talked to the volunteers, they were basically discovering they were doing all this, quote, without even having to think about their walking process. But the human body and the human brain is designed in such a way they can automatically adapt to changing bipedal challenges and do so in a way that doesn't interrupt their complex thinking that they're doing at the same time. They can do both. So it's basically making the point that something unique to humans is this capacity for multitasking. And no matter how complex the bipedal changes and challenges are, it doesn't disrupt the complex thinking process. You would think that we humans can think better when we just sit down. They're basically making the point that it doesn't matter. And we're actually seeing this in office experiments where you've got people with stand-up desks and they can function just as well as a stand-up desk as a sit-down desk. And they've also discovered if they're walking and working at the same time, they can do that as well. There's actually been experiments where they got people with a laptop that's on some kind of a cart that they can move. And so while they're walking, they can be working on the computer at the same time. So this is another piece of scientific evidence that we human beings indeed are exceptional. We're unique compared to the non-human animals. And that we have been designed with the capacity to engage in extremely complex bipedalism and with maximum energy efficiency at the same time engage in thought. And so these next slides, this isn't in the paper, but I looked at some other papers. What does this mean for human beings? And basically making a point that this explains why humans so quickly replaced the other bipedal primates. There's evidence now that, when God created Adam and Eve, there were still other bipedal primates around, but they quickly went extinct. And one reason why, based on this new research, is that the way humans hunt, for example, we're not as strong as the Neanderthals. We probably couldn't run as fast as Neanderthals, but we had the capacity to engage in complex thought while we're thinking, actually calculating, okay, where are we driving these animals? How can we trap them? How can we work together to make it possible for one of us to get a kill on one or more animals? This is something that humans can do. But as you watch chimpanzees, for example, and as we look at what evidence we have for Neanderthal hunting, we see that they lacked that capability. So it explains humanity's capacity to hunt and control other animals. I mean, for example, how we see in early humans that before they would engage in a hunt, they would store water at different parts of their hunting field because they quickly figured out, okay, one of the unique things we humans can do is that we can maintain significant exertion for a long period of time because we've been designed with this amazing cooling system where we don't have a lot of hair in our bodies. We're tall and slender, which means we can dissipate heat quickly to our environment. And we've got this incredible perspiration system. But to make it work, we need access to water. And so the way humans, thousands, tens of thousands of years ago would hunt, they couldn't run as fast as their prey. They weren't as strong as their prey, but they could outlast their prey. They worked together and run in such a way as to keep the prey running and running and running until they suffered from heat exhaustion. And when they suffered from heat exhaustion, That's when the humans went in for the kill. But the other thing we notice about humans is because of their ability for efficient, complex bipedalism, and at the same time think, they found ways to domesticate animals and to be able to control those animals, to be able to corral them and maintain them in fields, etc. And also explains humanity's technological advances. The fact that no matter what they were doing, they were able to maintain complex thought meant that they were always inventing, always looking for better ways to do things, and explains why humans uniquely show technological advance, whereas the bipedal primates have preceded us, and likewise, the primates that share the planet with us today show no evidence. They do show evidence for technological capability, but not for technological advance, where their technology becomes progressively more and more complex and more useful with respect to time, where you got humans beginning, for example, non-human primates would use rocks to throw at creatures, or they would use pieces of wood as spears. But humans almost immediately developed a bow and arrow, which is a much more efficient way to hunt and to defend themselves against the predators. But they went from bow and arrows to being able to send spacecraft to all the planets in our solar system. And that happened in just literally 10,000 years. Whereas you got Homo erectus on planet Earth for 1.8 million years, and their technology at the end of that 1.8 million is no different than the technology at the beginning of the 1.8 million. We see the same thing with Neanderthals, the Denisovans, Homo heidelbergensis. We see that with all the bipedal primates. Only humans show this distinction. So this is another piece of scientific discovery that again supports the biblical doctrine that we human beings are unique. We alone have the image of God. We alone have the capability of ruling over the earth and managing the earth and developing a relationship with God. And the paper closed with just a hint, but I found a couple of other papers that basically talk about the benefits of walking. And I mention this because in centuries before, humans had no choice but to walk. But today we have the problem that a large fraction of the human population actually doesn't have to do much walking at all. I mean, if you were to go back a couple hundred years, there's no way that you could survive throughout the day without putting in 8,000 to 10,000 steps. But now you got large fractions of the human population that don't even put in 1,000 steps per day, and it's leading to health issues. So just looking at some of this research, and a lot of this comes from the Harvard Medical School studies. They've been doing research on this for a couple of decades now, and basically they have published papers making the point that several of the scientifically established benefits of walking, what I mean is significant walking, not just 1,000 steps a day, but where you're walking many thousands and walking at a significant pace. And one of the things that they notice is that one of the benefits of such walking, it counteracts weight-promoting genes, something they didn't expect. And so they're saying this actually, it says notice in places where people are forced to walk a lot per day, like people who work in Manhattan, for example, you see a lot less obesity than you do in cities where that doesn't happen. A good example would be the obesity level, say, in a city like Houston. And so what they discovered in the research is that if you do significant walking every day, it actually counters the action of these genes that actually promote weight gain. And so that's that explains why there's a correlation between walking and being able to avoid obesity. And the other thing they weren't expecting is a discovery that if you walk, it tames your sweet tooth. And again, research shows that one reason why we have an obesity crisis in the world today is that people like sugar. And sugar basically disrupts the appetite system in the brain. And so they say if you walk a lot, That tames the sweet tooth. You don't have the same cravings for sugar. And in combination with the counteracting these weight gaining genes, this will help you avoid gaining too much weight. And something to notice from, by the way, men also can get breast cancer, just not at the same rate as women. But they say walking, there's research studies showing that walking significantly reduces the risk of a breast cancer. And, you know, in my family, it runs through our family that we have arthritis. I'm dealing with significant arthritis. But research shows that if you want to avoid having knee and hip replacements, walk. Walking is the one thing that actually lubricates the knees and joints. Walking actually produces cartilage. Now, the older you get, the less efficient that works. So there's a limit to how this is going to help you. But daily walking is the best thing you can do to maintain the health of your knee and hip joints and be able to keep them mobile. It boosts the immune function and lowers the obesity risk and blood pressure. They've noticed that people who walk significantly every day will have blood pressure. And we're not talking just a few points. It's tens of points lower as a result. These are just a few. You can go online and just type in benefits of walking. You'll get about 30 more benefits that you'll get from walking. However, we're talking about significant walking. And research that comes out of China and Japan has been saying you need to walk at least 10,000 steps a day at 3 miles per hour. While there's research that's just come out saying, hey, you get the same benefit if you walk 8. So don't stress over having to get 10. But they do say if you walk less than 8, then the benefit begins to decline. But research is showing that people who walk 8,000 steps a day at 3 miles per hour, average of 3 miles per hour, a little more, will live an average of at least 4 more years. And during the years that they're living, they're measurably more productive. They're more active physically, they're more active mentally, and so they're able to accomplish more during the years. So it's not just living longer, it's actually being able to enjoy life and be able to work at a pace that's not possible for people who don't engage in walking. And I think the most interesting thing about this research study done by these Canadian biologists is walking is not a waste of time. On one condition, while you walk, you engage in complex thought while you walk. And that's something I personally discovered decades ago, that just having the practice, as soon as I wake up, I get up and walk. And, walk or run. I typically run, and you get the same benefit from running or walking. But while you're running or walking, to be thinking about what you're going to be doing that day, the problems you're going to run into, how to solve those problems. And it's interesting how the 30 to 35 or 40 minutes I take every morning, running, and it's complex. I run mountain trails. Is that a lot of what I need to do that day gets taken care of during that time. So just being able to make sure you keep your brain active and thinking, working through problems, and kind of what would happen when we're doing those conferences in Yosemite, actually solving complex problems while we're enjoying our hike or our climb. And if you want to read more about human exceptionalism, you can get it in this book, Who is Adam? It's now in its second edition. You can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. I'm one of the co-authors. You can also put in reasons.org/fuzz. That will get you the same free chapter. So with that, let me take a few minutes to jump into dual revelation. This is the basic definition of a dual revelation that's used by Christians, how God reveals himself, his attributes, and his purposes through two utterly trustworthy and reliable means, the book of nature and the book of scripture. So it's not just God revealing himself, he reveals his attributes. This is something you see in Romans chapter 1, that the creation reveals the characteristics, the personal attributes of the Creator, and even reveals an outline, at least, of his purposes, as something you see particularly in the book of Job, how Job was able to discern the fundamentals of the gospel message through what he observed in the book of nature. And these are the relevant statements from the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And the reading I've been doing this week, what's alarming to me is how many conservative research theologians at some of our leading conservative seminaries are now saying we have to abandon the statements of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. But personally, I believe that the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy did a really good job on affirming what dual revelation is all about. And this is their affirmation: the harmony of special with general revelation, and therefore a biblical teaching with the facts of nature, that there really is a harmony between special revelation and general revelation. And we deny that any genuine scientific facts are inconsistent with the true meaning of any scripture passage. And yet we got people claiming that there's a battle going on between these two. So for example, this came out in a blog by Ken Ham back in 2013, but he stated this over and over again. Every time I've debated Ken Ham, he makes a statement very similar to this quote, that there's a battle going on between the book of nature and the book of scripture. The battle is one between God's word and man's word, a reference to man's interpretation of the book of nature. And this battle has never let up since Genesis chapter 3. And so this is typical of young earth creationists, where they claim that special revelation is superior to general revelation, and general revelation must take a back seat to special revelation. Henry Morris, for example, who at one time was Ken Ham's boss, made the point that it's impossible to understand anything from the book of nature unless you interpret it through the lens of the Bible, God's word. And I see that I'm kind of past my time limit. I've been reading Jerry Coyne's book here, Faith and versus Fact. He's actually got a number of books where he addresses dual revelation. I actually debated Jerry Coyne years ago. Next week, I'll actually tell you about the debate I had with Jerry Coyne. And we did a debate in front of 350 trial lawyers from all over the U.S. And so the intent was that we would give a 30-minute statement, each of us, and then we would be cross-examined by the trial lawyers, because I thought this would be kind of a fun exercise. And the whole focus was on the validity of dual revelation. I'll just give this one quote. I'm going to give a couple more quotes next week, talk about that debate, then we'll jump into how we can distinguish the difference between the book of nature and science, and how do we distinguish between the book of scripture and theology. There's a battle going on between science and theology. My point is there's no battle between the book of nature and the book of scripture. But this is a quote from Jerry. He says, "Science and religion are competitors at discovering truth about nature. Science has disproved the truth claims of religion repeatedly. The example he gives are the creation stories of Genesis and the wake and flood." And this is typical of both atheists and conservative theologians. They basically credit Charles Darwin for this battle, where one has to win and the other has to lose. And so basically Jerry Coyne is saying, yeah, Charles Darwin basically demolished the Bible and proved that it has no validity. So that's one reason why I've written a lot about Genesis and science over the years, is basically to dispel that myth that Charles Darwin has destroyed the credibility of the Bible. But Jerry Coyne to this day insists that that is the case. Okay, we'll pick this up next week because I am over my time limit, and we'll take some questions, and then we'll move into our web meeting. So with that, let me stop the share feature and turn it back over to Jamie.
Thanks, Hugh. So we have three questions up right now. Doug asks a question about gravity. Did interesting question, I think. Did gravity ever not exist? Does gravity only affect physical matter? He says, I've heard from you, if I'm not mistaken, that then, like in the case of black holes, light is affected by gravity so much that it cannot escape. How about heat, time, or time, space, space-time? Are these affected by gravity also? What held the singularity together before the expansion event?
That's okay, a lot of questions in there. About six questions that he asked.
Yeah.
I'll take a stab at it. Well, Jamie, if I miss one of the six questions, just remind me because I might not be able to remember.
Sure. You want to go one at a time?
Yeah, well, gravity... I think the first one is, has gravity always existed? And the point is, until there's mass, you don't have gravity. Gravity is a property of mass. Mm-hmm. And so gravity did not always exist. The universe was created with space and time, and the release of space-time curvature eventually produced matter. And gravity is basically a description of how matter operates and basically makes the point that if you've got two massive bodies, the force of gravity causes them to come together, that they are pulled together by this force of gravity. And unlike the other three forces of physics, the force of gravity operates on all size scales. However, the farther apart two massive bodies are, the weaker the gravitational attraction the two bodies have towards one another. So the closer they get together, the stronger the gravitational force. And the greater the mass, the stronger the gravitational force. The greater the mass density. And so if you've got a body that has a very high mass density, its surface gravity will be greater than a body that has a lower a density. So that's how gravity operates. So yes, the answer is it didn't always exist. It only exists when matter comes in to existence. And then I think his follow-up questions were about black holes. Is that right? Or does he have something else in between? You're muted, Jamie.
I think he was framing the question by asking about black holes, that light is affected by gravity so much that it cannot escape. And then he asked, how about heat, time, or space-time? Are these affected by gravity also? And what held the singularity together before the expansion events?
Okay.
That's well, too
much. Now, this comes out of Einstein's theory of general relativity, that gravity, if you've got sufficient density and sufficient mass, can actually affect the photons. So even though the photons don't have mass, if you've got a strong enough gravitational force, it can bend the path of light. And so that was a fundamental prediction that Einstein made. He says, look, if my theory of general relativity is correct, we're going to be able to observe gravity bending the pathway of light. And so he produced his theory in 1916. In 1919, it was Sir Arthur Eddington and a team of astronomers that actually went to Brazil to observe a solar eclipse. And it was one of those solar eclipses where you get, I think it was more than 6 minutes, where the sun was occulted by the moon, and therefore it got dark enough you could see stars. And what they noticed was that stars close to the limb of the sun actually changed their position, and changed their position by the precise amount that Einstein's theory of general relativity predicted. So that's what catapulted Albert Einstein in the worldwide fame, is that within a few years of his theory, astronomers had actually verified one of its significant predictions. But it's such when you have a black hole, you've got a much stronger gravitational pull. And there the gravity is so strong and not only bends the light nearby, it can actually cause the light path to be bent to such a degree that the light is sucked into the black hole. This only happens if the photons are closer to the black hole than the event horizon. That's basically a distance beyond the black hole where gravity is so strong, it pulls everything inside, including even photons. And so that's why we call a black hole, because once you're inside that event horizon, everything is black. No light can escape. At least the light can't escape quickly. It does escape if you wait long enough, but you have to wait a minimum of 10 to the 66 years. And hey, the universe is only 10 to the 10 years old. So there are no white holes. There are black holes, but the universe is not old enough where you see any white holes. And then you say, what happens to time? Well, as you move towards the singularity, you say, what is a singularity? It's that center of a black hole where you have near infinite density, which means you've got a near infinite gravitational force. And that near infinite gravitational force actually slows down time. And so you get velocity time dilation, which is special relativity. And we see that when we look at distant supernova, is because they're moving so fast away from us due to the expansion of the universe. We see through our telescopes, they take longer to explode than the supernova that explode in our galaxy. That's velocity time dilation. But there's also gravitational time dilation, but you only can see measurable gravitational time dilation when you have extreme densities and very, very powerful gravitational forces. If you ever watched the movie Interstellar, it was a science fiction movie of someone going to the center of a black hole and observing time slowing down. And if you're right at the singularity, time can actually stop. And so, of course, no human can survive such a trip. No piece of matter can survive such a trip. But the principle is correct, that the stronger the gravitational force, the slower time moves. And if you've got infinite gravitational force, it actually stops the passage of time. Of course, nothing is truly infinite, but you get to a point where, for all practical purposes, time is moving forward so slowly, it's as if it had stopped. So did I cover everything Doug was asking about, or did I miss something?
I think so.
Okay.
I think so. What held the singularity together before the expansion events? Before expansion, did you hit that?
Okay. Well,
I was juggling a couple things.
Yeah, okay. I do remember that part now. You know, the universe begins either infinitely small in volume or near infinitely small. I mean, our measurements can't really distinguish the difference. So it may not have been a singularity, but it would have been very close to a singularity, and the universe expands from that point. That's an open question. It always will be open until we get particle accelerators that have a length from planet Earth to the edge of the universe. Chances are that won't be funded anytime soon.
I imagine not. Okay, Mark Durham asks, regarding the seventh bowl, we'll move to Revelation now. So,
okay, Revelation,
the seventh bowl judgment of Revelation 16, verses 19 and 20, we are told that, quote, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed, unquote. And every island fled away and mountains could not be found. Is this to be taken literally or symbolically? Could any human survive such a great earthquake? It seems like a 10 on the Richter scale.
Yeah, no, I think that part, at least in my opinion, is literal. And I think it's talking about more than one earthquake, because it's talking about the cities of the world. And and that's something we've noticed, is if you get a big asteroid striking the Earth, that can set up volcanic eruptions and earthquakes around the world. I mean, after all, if you look at the tectonics of the Earth, we see significant fault lines all over the Earth. I mean, it adds up to more than 50,000 miles of these significant fault lines. So yeah, if you had something that would disturb the earth sufficiently that it would ignite these, you would get big earthquakes happening all over the world. So yeah, I think the idea that you're getting magnitude 8 and 9 earthquakes, maybe even tens happening would fit there. A magnitude 9, I think, is sufficient to explain it, because it doesn't kill all of humanity, but it does shake them to their senses. And I think that's the way to interpret Revelation 6, 8, and 16, because in those three chapters, it talks about a time in the future where there will be natural disasters, and there will be events in human conflict that will really disturb things. And what you notice is you get a reasonably gentle disturbance happening in Revelation 6. In Revelation 8, it gets stepped up. So basically, it tells us in Revelation 6, this is going to shake up about a quarter of the world's population. And Revelation 8, it says, is going to disturb a third. And Revelation 16, it says it disturbs everybody. It's 100%. So we see a gradual increase in the intensity and the extent of these events. And the whole principle is God is trying to shake people to their senses. Yeah, he's not trying to wipe out the human species, but basically disturb them enough that they repent. Because one of the interesting things in those three chapters, it says these are meant for people who have not yet given their lives to Jesus Christ. There's a promise in the midst of God shaking people to their senses. He will protect the true believers. His goal is to shake up people so they no longer trust their bank account, they no longer trust their job or their boss or their good way of life. They realize there's only one source of real security, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So God's goal is as many people as possible will repent. But it's like what you see in the book of Ezekiel. There are people that are so hard-hearted against God, it takes significant shaking for them to realize, you know what, there really is a God. I've sinned against this God. I need to repent. I need his forgiveness. I need his redemptive offer that he's made available to me through what Jesus did on the cross, and they give their lives to Christ. And so rather than looking at this as a vindictive, judgmental God, it's God in his great mercy saying, I want as many of you as possible to come into relationship with me. And if I have to disturb you a little bit for that to happen, I will do it. And so rather than looking at these as judgment dooms, I prefer to interpret them as God's acts of merciful intervention to bring people to their senses so that they can enjoy an eternal loving relationship with him in the new creation. But nevertheless, it's clear in these texts, he leaves a decision up to the human being. If they want nothing to do with God, he says, that's your choice. I'm offering you eternity with me, but if you prefer eternity without me, that's fine. But he shakes people sufficiently that they have no doubt. There's a God behind this is doing this. And so you're not going to have people saying, you know, I had no idea whether there was a God or not. They're going to know as a result of these events that there really is a spiritual battle going on, a battle between good and evil, a battle between God and Satan, and they get to choose which side they're going to be on. So you got people today who say, I really don't know what's going on, mainly because they're so busy with their good life, they never think about the most important issues of life. And so this is a way of God saying, hey, you really need to think about these things. So that's how I interpret those texts. But yeah, that last the doom that you see in Revelation 16, you've got God literally shaking people to their senses. He's literally shaking the ground and saying, hey, I'm doing this, and if you want to be delivered from this, here's how it can happen.
Okay, thank you. Actually, I think that stems from a discussion Mark and I had this week about it in our Bible study. So, thank you.
I make a comment. Some of us, all we need is a magnitude 6 earthquake.
But do you think
some need an 8, some need a 9? Yeah.
Do you think that the mountains would be flattened, like that's all around the earth? It's just going to be plains and ocean?
Well, I think the text there, and again, as you look at it in the original Greek, it's basically making it say there's going to be worldwide tectonic upheaval. Right. I wouldn't go so far as to say, hey, God's going to make the entire world a flat sheet. No, he's basically going to say, wherever you're going to go, things are going to be disturbed. Right. And you're going to see evidence of this. And that's the context of Revelation 16. We're no longer talking only a third of the world experiencing this. This is going to be a worldwide phenomenon.
Okay, thank you. Doug McCone asks, what is the big rip theory of 2003 all about? Cosmologist Robert Caldwell had something to do with this, I think, he says.
Yes, and if you put the big rip into the search engine at reasons.org, it'll pop up an article I wrote on the big rip. And gee, I think it was like 3 or 4 years ago that I wrote that article. Now, it's not inevitable that we will face a big rip, but it is part of the sphere of Big Bang creation models. Some Big Bang creation, by the way, there's actual measurements being made by astronomers to determine whether a big rip is even possible. Because you know, certain measurements we make, like it's called the W factor, actually tells us whether a big rip is possible or not. But to tell you what the big rip is all about, it's the idea that the universe will expand faster and faster as time goes on. All Big Bang creation models today believe that's the case. Our measurements of dark energy tell us that indeed the universe will expand more and more rapidly as time goes on. But with a big rip, you've got the universe having an accelerating expansion at such a great rate that a time comes when our solar system will be completely disrupted. We'll no longer be orbiting around the sun because the sun will be expanding away from us at greater than the velocity of light. But there comes a time where even the atoms are ripped apart by the cosmic expansion. And so no longer will it be possible for electrons to orbit about the nuclei of atoms. And then it reaches a point where even the nuclei is experiencing the expansion rate of the universe so great that the nucleus can't hold together. The strong nuclear force will not be powerful enough to overcome the expansion of the universe. And the big rip is where even the fundamental particles are decomposed. And so there'd be no fundamental particles in the universe. And with the big rip, of course, we lose the possibility of any life happening. In fact, life becomes impossible long before, quote, the big rip happens. And then the ultimate big rip is where you get a tear in the space fabric of the universe. The universe is expanding so fast that the surface of the universe, the space surface of the universe itself, becomes ripped apart. So that's the big rip. And yeah, our measurements are not yet in place as to whether or not that's possible. Half the Big Bang creation models say, no, it's not going to happen. Other half say, possibly could happen. They say, when will that happen? Well, if you read my article, astronomers have calculated the minimum time it can happen, and then the maximum time is out to infinity. And I'm trying to remember what that minimum time was. It's alarmingly not that far off. We're talking, I think, something like another 22 billion years. I think that's a number. 22 billion years in the future, you actually got the possibility of it happening, but it's a remote possibility. You know, typically, we're looking at trillions and trillions of years in the future before there's any possibility of a big rip. And incidentally, we astronomers are making measurements that'll help constrain that time to a possible big rip. But yeah, the minimum time, if I'm not mistaken, is 22 billion years off in the future. So yeah, you might take that into account when you begin thinking about what investments you want to make for the next year.
Or whether you want to go to Maui or something.
So. Right, right.
Robert Rowe asks, Dr. Ross, what are your thoughts on Nehemiah 1:9, recounting a prophecy from Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5, that speaks about the exile in the time of Moses and that they will be scattered to the farthest horizon. However, Nehemiah 1, 1 through 2 says that this farthest horizon was Babylon. This means the known world to them was merely 850 kilometers in radius. Is this a good scriptural example to use against flat earthers to showcase that their model does not involve the farthest horizon as merely 850 kilometers in radius in the context of only using scripture?
Okay, I'll apply the text to go back to. I think he's making a good point about integrating Nehemiah chapter 1, what Moses was talking about, and the text you want to go to are towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is basically concerned with the Jews, saying, you think the law is going to be your basis of salvation. And he says, you will not be able to keep this law. No human being is capable of keeping the law. Basically, you got Moses repeating what Job had said previously. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. At least its content is the oldest in the Bible. And Job is the one who made the point that no human being is able to live up to the law that's written on their heart. And that was Moses saying, hey, you know, God's giving you this law, and all of you are thinking, hey, all we need to do is live up to that law, and we're going to satisfy God, and we're going to be fine in our relationship with God. He's basically saying, you can't do it. You will try, but you will fail. And basically, he's exhorting them, you need to put your faith in the prophet that will follow me. So if you look at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he speaks about how God will provide a future prophet. And he says, unlike me, this prophet that God will send, you need to listen to every word he says, because every word he says will be truth. And you need to obey everything he says, because again, everything he says is true. This is a prophet that's far greater than me. And actually, if you look at Deuteronomy carefully, it's clear that this prophet has to be God himself. So it's basically predicting the coming of the Messiah. It really is one of the earliest prophecies in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah. So he's basically exhorting the Jews, you need to put your faith and trust, not in the law, which is impossible for you to keep, but the one who's going to deliver you from your inability to live up to the law. But he says, I know what's going to happen. You're going to put your faith and confidence not in the prophet that God will provide, not in the Redeemer that God will provide, but in your own mistaken capability of living up to the law. And when that happens, you will fail. As a consequence of that failure, this land that God has promised to give you, you'll be cast out. If you look carefully at the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, he's actually predicting two exiles, an exile to one location, then a future exile to all the regions of the world. And I think that's what Nehemiah is talking about. He's basically said, we've already experienced the first exile. There's a second exile coming, where we will be scattered to all the nations of the world. The diaspora that you see in history, when the Romans came in and put down the rebellion of the Jews in 70 AD and then sold Jews in slavery auctions in Egypt. And they were sold to countries all over the Egyptian Empire and beyond. And literally, you see this in Hosea, that you know, 2 days will pass when the Jews will be without a leader. One day, a second day, where they're going to be scattered to all the nations of the world. But a third day is coming when God will bring them back into the land. And once again, they'll have a ruler. And I believe that's a reference to the rebirth of Israel that happened in 1948. And now you see this in the late 19th century, where Jews were now beginning to leave the nations to where they were scattered and begin to return home to the land of promise. And today, a little more than half of all the Jews in the world are now living in the land of Israel. When the Jewish nation was founded in 1948, there were only 650,000 Jews living in the land of Israel. It's now close to 8 million Jews that live in the land of Israel. So I think we're living in the days where we're seeing this return. But yeah, Nehemiah and Deuteronomy are both speaking about this worldwide dispersion. Exactly how we can use this to refute the flat earth hypothesis, I'm not sure I get Rob's point here. They're being scattered to all the far reaches of the world. So if he wants to say a little more about that, I'm game for that. I do have another article you can find at reasons.org where I talk about, does the Bible teach that the earth is flat? And basically make the point, if we carefully integrate all the passages in the Bible that are relevant to the shape of the earth, it's clear that the Bible is teaching that the earth is spherical. And Rob, I want to thank you for those two books that you sent me that are now available online. You know, in reading them, I found them remarkably similar to the books that I was assigned to read when I was in elementary school in British Columbia, basically documenting what we have in the written records of what the ancients were able to discern about the shape of the earth. And of course, what I've been commenting on here in our class is, in addition to the extant written records we have, there had to be a lot more, just based on the fact that the ancients were so focused on solar and lunar eclipses. They had to have drawn the conclusion that the earth was a sphere. But the first written records are in the Greek mathematics. But I would speculate that there had to be other written records that we simply don't have to this day. We do have records, however, that the ancients were very intensely focused on solar and lunar eclipses, and that would have been enough for them to determine that the earth is a sphere, plus the fact that they were well aware the constellations look different on different parts of the earth, and that too would have persuaded them that the earth must be a sphere. And a couple other books I've been looking at is basically making the point that the history books were being rewritten in late 18th century, where you've got, interestingly, Christian theologians, particularly those in Germany and Austria, trying to make the point that the ancients believed a flat earth. But that was a rewriting of ancient history. So that's where this idea came from, that the ancients thought that the world was flat. But yeah, I think you might be onto something here, looking at Nehemiah and Deuteronomy and saying, hey, these are additional biblical texts we can go to, that the Jews also understood what the ancients understood, that the earth was a spherical body. But I'll take a follow-up if a follow-up is there.
Okay, finding my questions again. I want to make sure I save these because that's a really good question. So my friend Steve Rogstadt is asking a good question here. My good friend and excellent guitar player, Steve. He asks, what is your take on whether donut-shaped dark energy stars exist instead of black holes with a singularity?
Well, that has been speculated in the scientific literature that instead of having these roughly spherical black holes, you got a torus shape, a kind of a donut-shaped thing. And there's no observational evidence to support that. But there are theoretical papers published. And again, you need to be aware there's a journal called Physics Letters B. And it's a journal dedicated to speculations by mathematicians and physicists, where they're invited to kind of do what's called what-if research. You know, what would a torus-shaped object look like if it was highly collapsed? How would it behave? And a number of these papers are basically making a point. A lot of the observations that we think support a traditional view of a black hole as a collapsed spherical body could actually be manifested by a donut-shaped, highly dense body as well. Now, if Steve's got a follow-up to that, I'll be happy to take it. I did address some of that in that article I wrote, Black Holes as Evidence for God's Care. And that's a peer-reviewed article, and you can access that for free. The whole article is available for free.
Okay. Well, it's 11:54, and we don't have any more questions. Hugh?
Well, I'm more than happy to transition to our web meeting. People want to participate in that.
Oh, looks like we just got a follow-up from Robert Rowe.
Okay.
And a question from Doug, too. So we'll see how. A quick follow-up. That was excellent, Hugh, but what I want, let's say, but I want to be slightly cunning in this example in Nehemiah when I converse with a flat earther. Basically, their flat earth map is obviously larger than the Near East, or the distance between Israel and Babylon as being more or less 850 kilometers. So if Nehemiah gives a hint that the farthest horizon from Israel's perspective was Babylon, that means a flat earther is constrained, since they seem to take the scriptures over literally, to believe that the flat earth is only 850 kilometers in radius.
Now, that's a good point that he's drawing, is that, clearly Nehemiah and Deuteronomy, and for that matter, Genesis chapter 10, are referring to regions of the earth that are way beyond, Babylon or Crete or Egypt or Cush. Arabia, these would be the known regions of the world to the Jews at that time. And that was kind of their world. And basically you got Nehemiah and Deuteronomy making the point, hey, the world is much bigger than that. So if your flat earth model basically has an edge that goes out maybe 1,000 miles from Canaan, then these are texts that tell us that's mistaken. The world is much bigger than that. And the world is much bigger than that, then the fact that we see different stories of what the constellations look like from people beyond those regions, and the fact that, all these groups of people seem to be really interested in astronomy, this gives us some additional evidence that, hey, the flat Earth idea might have been an interesting fantasy story, but it wasn't considered to be real science. That's the point we've been making in this class, is that you've got people looking into the ancient Near Eastern literature, but often confusing the fantasy literature with the historical and the scientific literature. And that's a challenge we face in our own culture. There's a difference. I mean, do we really believe that Star Wars actually gives us an accurate picture of a life in the universe? It's a great story. People have made the point that a lot of what you see in the Star Wars movies has some consonance what you see in the Japanese medieval literature, and also in the Western movies that we have. I mean, so they're basically mixing these motifs. So there are ways you can discern that this is fantasy when you begin to see them drawing imagery. And the whole point is, we human beings love fantasy. We love stories, and so we tell our children fairy tales. But you know what? Even our young children realize these stories are not real. They understand that it's a fantasy, and they enjoy it as fantasy. And that's true of us adults. But I think that's a challenge in digging into ancient Near Eastern literature, is discerning, okay, we do have these stories of hell existing below an ocean, underneath a flat earth with a dome over it. But as I've been making the point in the class, the ancient clearly knew that couldn't possibly be a description of physical reality, but it makes for a nice story. So, distinguishing between the stories and what they actually believed about history and science is important. And of course, the farther back in time you go, the more difficult that is. That's why I use a scenario. Archaeologists 3,000 years from now would have the same challenge in digging into our culture. They find bits and pieces, and particularly when you got whole libraries that have been destroyed, it makes it more challenging. So we don't have a lot of the literature that must have existed in ancient times. We got a tiny fraction of it. And so we're trying to discern what they actually believed and understood from a small percentage of what they'd actually had written down at that time, which is why I'm making the point in the book I'm writing, you got to look beyond the ancient Near East. You also need to look at what was going on in China, Japan, and in Korea, and in Africa, and really understand, okay, what are the common elements we see in all these cultures? And I've been making the point, one of the common elements is they're all really interested in astronomy. But also, it's like what was happening even during the Reformation era, is that astronomy was often funded by astrology. And so, even people like Tycho, he knew astrology was bogus, but it was also a source of income that he used to support his study of astronomy. And this was certainly the case in Egypt. There was an astrology going on side by side with the astronomy, and the challenges that distinguish between the astrology and the astronomy.
It's 12 o'clock, but I have a real quick one. It's kind of a yes or no question.
I'll try to be short.
Doug is asking, have you ever seen people come to the Lord during your debates or through your debates? Your formal debates.
One of the more dramatic examples, I won't say it's a conversion, but we were debating a professor. He was chairman of the biology department at a university. And a lifelong atheist, taught atheist, in fact, he admitted to us, when I teach my biology classes, I'm there to convert people to atheism. I teach atheism in the class, and nobody stops me from doing it. He says, you Christians have a challenge. You try to teach Christianity in your science classes, your knuckles will be wrapped. But nobody stops me from teaching atheism. However, he did agree to debate, Fuzz Ron and myself. And so we said, okay, give us a couple of books you want us to read basically you think are the best defenses of atheism. And he said, fine, I'll do that. And he says, can you guys give me two books to read from your Reasons to Believe collection? So Fuzz sent him a book, and I sent him a book that we had written. And we had the mayor of the city kind of introduce this public debate. And the press was there for the debate. So I got a lot of attention. But the first thing, Dr. Rainbow said in the debate, he got up and said, I've read these two books. And having read these two books, I have to tell you, I've been an atheist all my life. I teach atheism in my classes. But as a result of reading these two books, I'm now at least 60% convinced that Ross and Rana are right and I'm wrong. And, and that got put in the newspapers the next day. So without even saying a word, that had happened. We've been trying to invite him to come and actually spend some time with us, but so far he's resisted that. So I think there's other things that are preventing him from really drawing the appropriate conclusion. Mm-hmm. An example I give in the book, Always Be Ready, I talk about how there was a high school not too far from us where the teacher was basically talking about the atheism and that was being revealed in the books by Mark Twain. And on a couple of his books, he very forthrightly promotes atheism and actually had the people in the atheist club at the high school speak there. Well, one of the students said, well, okay, we heard the atheist position. Can we hear a Christian perspective? And the teacher said, well, I won't allow that. But then the student said, look, this is actually coming from someone who actually holds that science is reliable. He's using the same kind of approach as Mark Twain. It actually took about 3 months. The teacher had to actually look at everything that I had written. It got sent up to the principal. The principal sent it up to the school board and the superintendent of schools. They finally approved it on the condition that I would speak for just 25 minutes and then take questions from the teachers and the students. So there's teachers there were students there. I gave the talk. But the first question I addressed was from a student that I found out later was the president of the Atheist Club at that high school. And his question was this. He said, Dr. Ross, everything you said, I know must be true. What must I do to avoid judgment? And because he was asking that question, I was actually able to answer it and say, this is how you avoid judgment. So I was able to kind of quickly lay out the gospel. And he received that message. I found out later, he led three other officers of the school atheist club to faith in Christ that day. So four atheist students came to faith in Christ as a result of that one opportunity.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Well, I think that concludes our time.
Okay. Well, what I'm going to do is shut down this webinar. And then I'm going to I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you the URL one more time.
I will share it in the chat as well so people can click it.
Here we go.
Got it.
Hey, that's the URL to get into the web meeting. It's the same URL we've been using for the past few months. So if you got time, we'd love to have you join us. And we're going to do kind of a Jeffersonian approach where each of us is going to take turns and briefly share, and yes, be brief, briefly share an opportunity you've had, the most recent opportunity you've had to have a significant spiritual conversation with a stranger, an associate, someone you know well. And hey, it could be someone coming to faith in Christ. It could be someone taking a significant spiritual step or just having a significant spiritual conversation. So that's what we're going to do in the web meeting. You'll all be able to turn on your cameras and microphones, introduce yourselves to one another, and then we'll do that little Jeffersonian role play. Each of us will take a turn. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature here. And I'll close the meeting, and I'll see all of you in the web meeting. Yeah, close the webinar and see you in the web meeting. Thanks.